won't get into that, but next week I'll be talking about the economic structure of the world and what part it plays in prophecy. And then we'll go from there on to several other areas that I want to get into, and I hope that I can go at least four or five sermons without them getting boring. I should be able to easily enough. In fact, I'll probably cut it off at four or five and save some material for next spring sometime, because actually you could give 100 sermons on prophecy, but we don't want to get overbalanced on the subject. So today I want to talk about just kind of a general introduction to prophecy, not on why we have prophecy or why you should understand prophecy, but just a general admonition to pay attention to it and why you should pay attention to it. Over in Luke, the 18th chapter, we were blessing the little children. Verse 16 and 17 was part of the scriptures that I read, but I didn't read verse 17, and I want to read verses 16 and 17. And as you notice, those little children that were brought up here, a couple or three of them were asleep. They were woken up out of sleep, and you know, sometimes kids wake up just screaming. But no, Jeff had this one little boy. He picked him up, and he woke up, and he kind of yawned, and he snuggled his head down, you know, on Jeff's neck, and I wish I was the one that was holding him instead of Jeff. But, you know, and he looked around, and he didn't know Jeff or me from anybody, I suppose. But he didn't seem worried about it. He felt comfortable in his situation. And you'll notice each one of those little kids felt comfortable in their situation. They weren't worried. They weren't frustrated. They didn't have an alcohol problem. They didn't have a marriage problem. They were quite comfortable. They seemed complacent. They seemed happy. They just seemed, you know, the whole world was a bed of roses as far as they're concerned. And, you know, it's kind of like Mrs. Bombeck wrote her book, you know. She said, if life's a bowl of cherries, why am I always in the pits? The kids, they were enjoying the cherries. They weren't in the pits at all. And here in Luke, the 18th chapter, that particular section was not only a demonstration of God's love for little children, it was also a lesson for us and a teaching for us. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Those who go into the kingdom of God are going to be just like little children, just like those infants. The Bible throughout the New Testament talks about us being begotten children of God. Well, now we all know what a begotten child is. We know that the child is carried around in the mother's womb for 9 months and is born at when the 9 months are up. But up to that time, they're a begotten child. And that's the situation that we're in. And when we come up in that resurrection, and as Christ explained to Nicodemus, when you are born again, you are changed from flesh, from mortal to immortal. You're no longer in the mother's womb. You're no longer a begotten child. You are a born child. And you know, a born child doesn't come out of the womb fully dressed, with a hat on and a cane in his hand, with his shoes on, demanding his Cadillac be brought around to the front so he could go to the local whatever he was going to. No, they come out of that womb and they're pretty much like these little kids. The world around them, you know, they can't see any. They think everybody's, you know, all they can see is knees. And there's nothing beyond the knees of a little kid that size. And so they're just kind of wide-eyed, and they kind of accept situations as long as they're fed, as long as they're provided for, as long as they're comfortable. They accept it. They look to their elders. They look to their parents. Well, brethren, we've got to learn, and we're just beginning to learn, to look to our Father that way. Too many people in the world today are agnostics, atheists, or people who just don't believe there is a God. Well, that's ridiculous. There is a Creator, there is a God, and we've got to learn to approach Him as a little child, as those little children that were brought up here. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. It was not a one of those little tykes that, oh no, I don't believe this is doctrinally correct. You aren't going to do that to me. They didn't say that. Well, maybe one did to Ed, I don't know, you know. But I didn't catch any of them saying that. There wasn't any of them argued over the point. You know, the world today thinks they're too smart for their Creator. They're too grown up, they're too mature for God. And brethren, we have to be careful in God's church that as a begotten child, we don't think we're too smart. We need to be wide-eyed and open-eyed toward God and toward what God has to say, whether it be prophecy or whatever it might be. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus Christ very plainly tells us that we are to seek the kingdom of God as priority number one. And secondly, we're to seek God's righteousness. As much as we can, as physical human beings here on earth, we are to strive to seek the kingdom of God and put that as a priority. And before I finish today, I think you'll understand a little more reason why. But we're to put the priority on seeking the kingdom of God and then God's righteousness. Over in Isaiah 66 is a scripture we use quite often that describes how we as human beings are supposed to react toward God. Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? God very plainly saying that the heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool. Now, that's kind of like the little kid, you know. His dad's the head of the household, and he sits, and the little kid's head comes about the height of the footstool. He doesn't question it. Well, God can sit on the heavens, and the earth is just like a footstool as far as he's concerned. It's drawing an analogy and comparing our size with his size. It'd be like you sitting on the moon with your feet resting and tying your shoes on planet Earth. You have problems with that. None of you can do it. But to a little kid, to a little child, an adult would almost seem that monstrous and that big. He goes on to say, for all those things is my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord, but to this man will I look. This is the individual that God is going to look to, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. It's not talking about poor financially. It's talking about that human ego, human spirit, and has a poor spirit, or a humble spirit, or a spirit that has been beaten down or put down, and trembles at God's word. We need to have respect for God's word. And when it comes with prophecy, and I think it's a good example to use, because prophecy talks, there's about a third of the Bible that is prophecy, and prophecy talks about some horrendous things that are going to happen in this world. And we need to understand prophecy. And prophecy, if you really truly understand it, should scare you to a certain degree. Not to the point where you're put in absolute terror, as I'll explain today. But it should make you stand in awe of the world around you, and it should make you want to make sure that you're on the right side of the fence when this thing begins to unfold. Prophecy doesn't all happen overnight. And prophecy doesn't just happen with like a thunderstorm or an earthquake. Prophecy has a tendency to kind of creep up on us. And it's happening every day. It's accumulative as it goes along. And 2 Timothy 3 talks about that. Talks about it. 2 Timothy 3, it says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Perilous times or dangerous times. Now perilous times and dangerous times endanger people's lives. And notice he goes on to explain some of the things, and you can take a look at in the society around you, and you can see things deteriorating, you see things happening, you can realize that dangerous or perilous times are ahead. And notice some of the signs that you need to be looking for. And it's surprising because it's not a war, it's not a famine, it's not an earthquake, it's not a drought. It's not a rainstorm like we had here in San Diego. I kind of laugh at the mist. It becomes a rainstorm. But none of those things. Those are not the primary things that really bring about the earthquakes and all of the rest of it. Notice the things you need to be looking for first. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. People who are interested in number one at other people's expense. people who will shoot at other people on the freeway because they are being held up. They're impatient. People who don't love their neighbor and have an association with their neighbor. People who are just interested in themselves. Covetous. People who want what other people have. Who are jealous, envious, greedy, lustful. Boasters. Could be liars. This is the biggest lying generation that I think I have ever could imagine. And when you get into the ministry, you end up counseling people, and it's so difficult sometimes to know when people are lying or when they're not lying. You know, if they only ran for president in 1988, the individuals who did not lie, that would be one of the most pleasant days we would possibly have. We would cancel the election for the lack of, you know, people to enter. Because they're progressively just eliminating every one of them. The media will find something about them, no matter who they are. But we live in a generation that's that way. Proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. You know, article after article, day after day in the newspaper, we have problems with our teenagers. I hope that we're overcoming that in God's church. But it is one of the signs of the times. These are things that, they say, these things are dangerous. These things are dangerous, this type of person. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. I'll guarantee you that each one of those parents that brought those little tykes up here, if they didn't love those kids, why, there's something wrong with them, is all I got to say. Because those are the sweetest little kids you could ever want to meet. But you know, there are parents that hate their children. There are parents who will try to kill their children. There are parents who just can't stand their children. And the children, that they say, are as a result of an accident. Well, ridiculous. Those children are sweet. They are to be loved by their parents. They're to be cherished by their parents. They're to be taken care of by their parents. And yet so many kids today are not loved. They're not concerned about them. The parents don't really love them. I still remember very well one counseling that I had in Vancouver, British Columbia. A lady sat there with her teenage son sitting right there in the room with me and told him that she hated him, that she had always hated him. Now, of course, he was born out of wedlock, and it inconvenienced her on her job. It inconvenienced her on her social life. But after all, he didn't do it. He isn't the one that got pregnant. He isn't the one that came along, as a result of what her activities were. He just popped up on the scene. He had no choice. You know, probably about 9/10 of these kids, if they could go back and choose the parent they wanted, they wouldn't have chosen you, you know. You ask the kids sometimes, they'll say, well, look, Dad, I didn't have any choice in this matter. I inherited you, and I didn't have any say-so. If I had had a say-so, I'd said, send me back. But, you know, it's an attitude we have toward our children in this generation. And it's a dangerous, it's a perilous generation that's that way. Truth-makers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. You say, that's just the way this world is. That's the way all those non-churchgoers are. But is this talking about non-churchgoers? Is this talking about the people down on Skid Row that are on welfare or that are alcoholics or that sort? Is it talking about the brutal, the wicked, the downcast, the uneducated, the uncouth, the crude, just the crass people? Is that what he's talking about? You don't need to worry about those on welfare that are down on Skid Row who refuse to work. They're not the problem. They're not part of prophecy. And this is not talking about that type of person. Because you'll notice verse 5 and what it says. Having a form of godliness. In other words, they say they are Christian. They say they are religious. They say they believe God. They say they trust God. They say they are good people. Be careful when so-called good people have the characteristics that are mentioned in verses 1 through 4. You have a dangerous civilization. Because they run for political offices and they run other offices. They're the heads of corporations. And they're the leaders in your community. Be careful. You have a dangerous situation when you have a society where the so-called leaders are considered good Christian people who have the characteristics mentioned in these first four verses. And yet, as we look at the political arena and what's coming up next year, I just shudder at it. I'll be glad when the whole mess is over with, because frankly, I don't believe any of them. I think they're all liars. You know, I just have to ask the question, if Jesus Christ were here, which way would he vote? Which one would he vote for? I'll follow his lead. I'll vote for the man that he votes for. Otherwise, I don't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole. Because they're all liars. They really are, brethren. We live in a society like that. And they have a form of godliness, but notice what they do. They deny the power thereof from which turn away. In other words, they're not like little children toward God. They don't allow God to tell them what is right and what is wrong. They do not fear, they do not tremble at God's word. They don't tremble at God's word at all. And when you see a society like that, brethren, look out, we got problems. That is dangerous, to live in a world like that. Over in Matthew 24, Jesus Christ speaking, he told us how bad it's going to get with a society like that. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. It says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." I think this morning's news was especially intriguing. I don't understand. Now, I don't understand the thought process of some people. Richard Nixon had his problems as a president. He was a crook and a liar, but he understood some things. And one thing he understood were the Russians. And he wrote a book. I don't know how many of you read it. I forget the name of it. I've got it on my bookshelf. But he wrote a book, and he described the Russian mind and the Russian activity and approach to things. All right, now Shultz has been over in the Soviet Union, and they got this, they almost had this peace agreement, or not peace agreement, this agreement on these weapons. It was all sewed up as far as what the Russians were saying and what the Americans were saying. It was all sewed up. Okay, then we had the stock market problem. We had Bork getting turned down for the judicial system. And we had all these things in reversal for Mr. Reagan. And what did the Russians do? They reversed their field. Well, why did the Russians reverse their field? Because they thought they had an advantage. They have problems. They have internal problems themselves. And they're running into economic difficulties, and they're having problems with international relations, and they're losing ground. There's a reason they were willing to give ground. But when they had an advantage, what did they do? It shows you how honest they are. They turned the whole thing down, and Shultz is coming home with his tail between his legs, being made a fool of in Moscow. And so is the president being made a fool of. We live in a generation that's just plain dangerous. We live in a society where people are out to get on their own, and they will at any extreme. If Russia thought they could get by with it, they would bomb us tomorrow. They would get rid of us tomorrow if they thought they could get by with it. And they don't have any other intentions. And as time comes along, you're going to find out that nation after nation is going to take that particular approach. You're going to see some interesting things before I finish talking to you about prophecy. We're headed for troubles, serious troubles, because of the internal scene that's going on and the problems with our own people and our attitudes and approach toward God and toward each other. We're headed for trouble. And we're also headed for trouble on the international scene. And you'll be kind of surprised if you don't already know who's going to get liquidated and who isn't, and how this whole thing's going to finally end up. It goes on in verse 22, it says, "Except those days should be shortened, there's not going to be a single solitary person saved alive." But we can be very thankful that things are going to be shortened, and Jesus Christ is going to come back, and instead of destroying the world, he's going to save humanity from the world. Over in Luke 21 and verse 36, Christ, in talking about this time, shows us the seriousness of it insofar as he's concerned. Luke 21 and verse 36. He says, "Watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. This is talking about two different types of situations as far as being saved is concerned. It's talking about physical human beings being saved from the trials and the tribulations that are going to come upon the human race, and individuals who are going to come up in that resurrection when Jesus Christ comes back. Now, there's going to be some in God's church that may die before Jesus Christ comes back. But a good share of you brethren sitting right out here in this audience are going to be alive and live through the whole thing. A good share of you will undoubtedly live through the whole thing. See it from beginning to end. And if that be true, if that be your circumstance, you need to be praying that you'll live through it. You need to be praying that you and your family will live through it, and praying that you and your family will come up in that resurrection when Jesus Christ comes back. And the reason he tells you to pray about it is because for the average human being on earth, there is no guarantee. There is no guarantee that they will live through it. In fact, the odds are very minimal that you will, as an average human being, be alive when Jesus Christ comes back. The odds are against it. But Jesus Christ would not ask you to pray that you be accounted worthy to escape unless it was possible. He would not ask you to pray for something that is impossible. In other words, it is possible for you to live through it and to stand through before the Son of Man. He is promising protection if you're accounted worthy. All right, then the question is, who? Who's going to live through it? Who can have a guarantee that they'll live through it and stand before the Son of Man? Who can have an ironclad guarantee that they'll be able to go through the whole action that is going to take place between now and the second coming of Jesus Christ? Who can have a guarantee that they're not going to be a statistic or a victim of the prophecies of the Bible? Who can have a guarantee? Isaiah 33. We need to think about it seriously, because it only not only affects us as an individual, but it affects friends, associates, relatives, family. But here in Isaiah 33, beginning of verse 13, says, "Hear, you that are afar off, what I have done, and you that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrite." Notice who he's talking about. The sinners, the hypocrite. "Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire?" Who among us sitting here in this room are going to live through it all? Who of us are going to live through it all? "Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings?" Who among this particular audience is going to live through the whole thing? "He that walks righteously." He who looks to God's word, lives God's word, and learns to fear and tremble before the word of God. Because, brethren, if we can't learn that God is right and he is always right, he is never wrong, and what he says in the scripture is good for you and good for me, whether we want to believe it or not. There is not a scripture written that is harmful to you or to me. Every scripture is written by God and inspired by God. And like Jesus Christ said in Matthew 4 and verse 4, we need to learn to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And brethren, to begin to learn that and to begin to walk righteously and to speak uprightly and do God's will and do what God's want is the only guarantee that I know of that will guarantee you to live between now and the time Jesus Christ comes back. That's the only guarantee that I know of. "He that despises the gain of oppression, that shakes his hands from the holding of bribes, that stops his ear from the hearing of blood and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell," that individual shall dwell on high. "His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, and his waters shall be sure." Doesn't say he's going to have a new house and two cars and three chickens in every pot in the house. But it says you're going to get at least bread and water. That's not a guarantee that's held out to anybody else. He says the individual that learns to walk God's way and to live God's way and to learn to fear God and to serve God and obey God is guaranteed that when that time comes, his food and his water will be provided. That's more than you can say for the rest of the human race, as we'll find out as I go through this series, and as you know prophecy. That guarantee is not held out to everybody. That guarantee is held out to those who will walk righteously, who will look to God. Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Come, my people, enter you into your chambers and shut your doors about you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed." God is telling his people that, look, when this time comes, the best thing you can do is get out of town. In other words, hide yourself. Shut your doors. Don't have anything to do with society until the whole thing is overpassed. He's going to explain a little more on this a little later on. "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their sins. The earth shall also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." Those are the victims. He promises that you'll be protected. There's going to be a place where you can go in and shut the doors. You know, there were some that left God's church here a few years ago because they had an argument about the place of safety or the place of protection. And you know, my personal feeling about that is, if God promises to protect me, I don't care where it is, but I will find out when the time comes. I'm not going to leave God's church and God's work over some issue like that. God promises to protect us. Now, how he chooses to do it, where he chooses to do it, and when he chooses to do it is his business. I just intend to claim the promise. And that's the way you, brother, need to look at it. You need to intend to claim the promise. Over in Revelation 3 in verse 10, Revelation 3 in verse 10, it says, Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." He says, if you keep the word of his patience, obey his word, walk with him, serve him, obey him to the best of your ability, and overcome and grow, he promises that he will keep you from the hour of temptation or trial that's going to come on this world. Over in Revelation 12, if you'll excuse my language on this, you know, when it comes to this business of the place of safety and protection, I'll get into Daniel 12 later on in sermons. I like to use a term, if you'll excuse the language, all hell is going to break loose. And it is. Really is. All hell is going to break loose before this thing finally winds down. And it's described in Revelation 12. I think sometimes we miss some of these things by trying to second-guess some of these things. And see, if you can picture in your mind the events that are mentioned here in Revelation 12. Because up to now, I've talked about a society that's degenerate and used the name of God. I've talked a little bit about a society of violence. But notice here in Revelation 12, beginning in verse 7, an event that's going to transpire. And note what happens when this transpires. It says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." Now, this isn't here on earth. That's up in heaven. There's going to be a war take place. "And Satan under the dragon and his angels didn't prevail, neither was their place found any more in heaven." You can read Job 1. We might hold our finger here in Revelation 12 and go to Job 1. For those of you that may not realize it, that Satan and his angels has access to heaven or God's throne. Job, the first chapter, beginning in verse 6. "Now there was a day," Job 1 and verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord," or before God, "and Satan came also among them." It mentions the same thing in Job, the second chapter. So obviously, Satan has access to heaven. He has access to God's throne. He has access to God. And if Satan has access to God, so does his demons. And so at the end time, as we were back in Revelation 12, there's going to come a battle. There's going to come a battle between Michael and Satan and his angels. And Satan and his angels are going to be not win, they're going to lose. And as verse 8 of Revelation 12 says, neither was their place found any more in heaven. In other words, he was cast down. He no longer will have access to God or God's throne or heaven. The third heaven, that is. So there's coming a time when he'll no longer have access to God's throne. All right, what's going to happen? And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You know, glory, hallelujah, we are the recipients of God's garbage. We are the recipients. The interesting thing is, though, how does he react? How does Satan react to losing the war? How does he react to being cast back down here and no longer having access to God? Well, God's happy about the whole thing. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation, which tells you the time element and the strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused him before our God day and night. So we know the time element now. It's just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's down at the end time. It's down at the end time. And they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Look out, world, here I come, says Satan. For the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Now notice who he picks on. Notice who he picks on. When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. In other words, the church that Jesus Christ is the head of, the church of God. And so when Satan sees that, when he sees that, he comes down and he persecutes the church first. But that isn't the only one that's going to be persecuted. Let's back up to verse 12. It says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. Brethren, you are going to see some strange things happen after this battle. You're going to find out there are going to be some very, very weird things happen. Unexplainable things happen. You're going to find that Satan and his demons are going to begin to infect physical human beings here on earth. It's going to affect their mental attitude. It's going to affect their mind. It's going to affect their approach to other human beings. You're going to see a lot of insanity. You're going to see a lot of so-called miracles happening. You're going to see all sorts of weird things happening. But it's not only going to be among human beings, because human beings don't live in the sea, do they? And notice it says the sea. So it means you're also going to see unusual, crazy, weird, odd things happening with animal life. Remember Jesus Christ when he cast out the demons there in that garden, in that among the tombstones? They asked if they could go into those swine. And the swine went rushing down the hill headlong and killed them all themselves. Well, you're going to see a time come when those animals are going to begin to do some odd things, because Satan is going to begin to affect and influence even the animal world. And he's going to persecute the church. And the fact of the matter is, brethren, that God is going to have to supernaturally protect his church lest it be destroyed by Satan. And you're going to have persecution on the church. And you're going to have problems, and we're going to have problems. We're going to have enemies. Then in verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a times and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. I've had people tell me that's 747. I don't know if it is or not. I'll settle for an eagle. I don't care who it is. Get away from that. To get away from that, I don't care how it's done. somebody tells you it's a 747, you might mention to them that Israel came out of Egypt on eagle's wings. I don't know if it was 747s or not. If I remember right, they walked. If I remember correctly. I talked to a lady in the Portland area in a mental home who was buying DC-10s for Mr. Armstrong for this very purpose. So I don't know. We run into all sorts of odd things. But I'll just say this, brethren, if this happens and when, not if this happens, when this happens, I don't care what the mode of transportation is. And I don't care how we get there, and I don't really worry much about where it is. All I'm anxious is to be on one of those eagle's wings. As a new guy wrote an article, said he's busy repairing the two eagle's wings in preparation for it. Now, I don't know. I didn't notice here where it said they were broken. Maybe they are. As long as they get them repaired by the time we're supposed to go. As long as they get them all fixed up and we get out of here is what I'm after. And the serpent cast out of his mouth waters as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. The earth opened up her mouth and swallowed the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. But the sad part of this whole picture, you know, I suppose we shouldn't joke about it. But yet, you know, brethren, we need to have a sense of humor. And I think sometimes, you know, you have a choice of laughing or crying. I'd rather laugh. It's a lot easier. And you look at these things and they are serious. They are serious, and I think we need to have a sense of humor, and we need to set a good example with the world around us of living a balanced, full life and not be in dread and terror and, you know, and constantly worrying about all of these things, but go ahead and live and walk with confidence and faith toward God and know that God is going to back us up. If we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, brethren, we don't have a thing to worry about. Because I'll explain if I... See, I got time. Now, I'll explain. I want to show you how much God is interested in all of this. But notice the sad part of this whole thing, verse 17 of Revelation 12. And the dragon was wroth with a woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's some people who are literally keeping the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, understand Jesus Christ's words, understand the message, who don't receive that protection. Christ said to pray always that you're accounted worthy. Some of the people weren't worthy. I'll explain a little bit about that later on. What it means to be worthy. What it means to be worthy. And sad to say, there are some people that aren't going to be accounted worthy. They're going to have to go through the whole nightmare. And brethren, we need to seek the kingdom of God first and God's righteousness. And we need to guarantee that we're going to have that protection. Over in Proverbs 1, you don't normally think of prophecy in Proverbs, but there's a lot of prophecy in Proverbs. Proverbs 1, beginning of verse 20. Beginning in verse 20. Gives you a kind of a synopsis of this whole story. Proverbs 1 and verse 20 says, "Wisdom cries without, she utters her voice in the streets." Ephesians 3:9 tells you that Jesus Christ gives wisdom, the wisdom of God, to his church. And so the wisdom or the knowledge of God cries without, and she utters her voices in the streets. You can find the knowledge, you can find the wisdom, you can find what is necessary in order to guarantee your association with God. She cries in the chief places of the concourse, in the openings of the gates, and in the city she utters her voices. Verse 22. In Canada several years ago, I was doing evangelistic type campaigns, and I was going to be over in Quebec in the eastern provinces, where you have a lot of French speaking people. And I thought, well, it'd be kind of interesting, just put a little twist on this one, is to find out what Proverbs 22 says, literal translation from, you know, from the Septuagint and from the King, from the French language. And I talked to Mr. Karn Catherwood, who was with the French work. Now, of course, he's in the Italian work. He said, here's what it says. Here's what it says from the French language. It's kind of descriptive. I didn't use it over there, and I think you'll understand why as I read it. Verse 22 says, "How long, you stupid ones?" Doesn't mean simple in the French. It means stupid. So we might think about that. "How long, you stupid ones, will you love stupidity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge." Don't hate knowledge, brethren. It is folly to hate knowledge. It is not wise, and it leads to trouble, because it's going to explain here the trouble you get into by hating knowledge. Verse 23, he says, turn you at my reproof. Behold, if you'll do that, behold, if you'll turn when I correct you, I will put my spirit unto you, or pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make known my words unto you. In the sermon when I first came here, I told you about the value. You probably possibly don't remember it, but I told you the value of the words of God. Over and hold your finger there and go to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, just to refresh your memories. The value of the knowledge of God. I'll get into a little more of this later on in other sermons. But 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, in verse 4, it says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, at the end time, there's an individual going to come along and proclaim himself God. Verse 9 says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, or the devil, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Because, why are they going to perish? Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The knowledge of the truth, brethren, is important. It goes on and says, for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they shall believe a lie. And all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through two things. Sanctification of the Spirit, or God's Spirit, and the belief of the truth. Having God's Holy Spirit and the truth is the thing that's going to see you through, brethren. And that's why in Proverbs, the first chapter and the 23rd verse, God makes a tremendous promise. He says, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. That spirit will help you to understand the truth. And I will make known my words unto you. What is the value of that spirit? What is the value of the knowledge? He goes on to say, because I have called and you refused, talking to the world around us, I've stretched out my hand and no man's regarded it. But you have said at nothing all of my counsel, and you wouldn't listen to my reproof. He said, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. God says, you won't listen to me, human beings. When you get yourself into trouble, I'm going to laugh at your calamity. He says, I'm not going to do one thing. I'm not going to lift a finger to help you. Why isn't God going to lift a finger to help the human race in facing this calamity? Well, let's go and find out. When your fear comes as a desolation, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then what are you going to do? All right, when we get into trouble, we're going to call upon God. And God says, I will not answer. All of these good religious people are going to call on God. But God is not going to listen to them. They shall seek me early, but they won't find me. Why not? Why won't God respond to their prayers at that time? Very simple. because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of God. Remember way back in 2 Timothy 3 when I pointed out that perilous times were going to come when religious people rejected God's word? When these things begin to happen, they're going to call out to God. And God is not going to listen. God is not going to respond. God is not going to answer because they will not change. Because they hate knowledge. And they will not change their way of life. And people like that are dangerous and are basically responsible for the problems that the human race are inviting upon themselves as a result that are revealed in the prophecies. Those people are dangerous. The people who run our societies are dangerous, brethren. They bring these problems on us, and I'll point it out as I go through it and show you very plainly that the bulk of the prophecies are not something God is doing. They're just something that God is reporting that human beings are going to do to themselves. Through their actions, through their governments, through their philosophies, through their approach to life. We bring it on ourselves. In the sermon next week, I'll show you exactly why we're going broke. And why God isn't going to listen to a single solitary prayer about it. Because we're not about to change our ways. If God were to answer the prayers and pull us out of the problem, do you know what would happen to us? Some number of years down the line, we'd be right back where we started from. Portland area dealt with quite a few teenagers who aren't teenagers anymore, but are coming up to 22, 23, 24, 25 years old, that grew up into the church and left the church and went out and got themselves into trouble, into difficulties. And I had an untold number of them who had come to me who had just gone through a drug detoxification thing or an alcohol thing, or a divorce thing where they had child support and all that sort of thing, and they had problems. I learned a very, very hard lesson. They came because they were in trouble. They came because they were in trouble, but they had no intention of changing their general approach to God and His Word and His way of life. I can remember one or two situations where I helped them about three or four different times. Three or four different times before it finally began to dawn on me, these people aren't going to change. All they want is either a handout, or they want somebody to live with, or they want somebody that'll pat them on the back, or they'll come to church for a little while and make themselves feel good, and the first thing that comes along where they are enticed to do the same thing they've done before, they go off on their old ways. And I was the only one listening to them. God hadn't listened to them yet. Because they didn't want to change their ways at all. They wanted the comfort of thinking they were right. They wanted to be out of the marriage problem. They wanted to be out of the drug problem. They wanted to be out of the alcohol problem. They didn't want those problems anymore. They didn't want God. They didn't want God's way. They didn't want to serve God and obey God. And they hadn't really changed one bit. Because the first thing you know, they were right back where they started from. As I say, you learn lessons the hard way. I had to learn that God knows what He's doing. And the reason He's not going to listen to these people when their prayers come up is because if He did listen to them and changed the circumstances and gave them all of the protection, gave them all that they wanted, they'd turn around and do the same thing all over again. They don't have a change of heart, a change of attitude. They have a form of godliness, but they deny that God has any jurisdiction over their life whatsoever. In other words, they're not going to worship and serve a God that tells them what they need to be doing. And God isn't going to listen because He reads the heart. And God is not going to listen to people who hate knowledge instead of fearing God. And He knows when to answer prayers and when not to. And He's just plain not going to answer these prayers because it wouldn't do any good. Because these people have no intention of changing. Verse 31 of Proverbs 1, He says, "Therefore shall you eat the fruit of your own ways, and be filled with your own devices." Now, these are people that come to God in prayer. These aren't the Hitlers and the Stalins and that type of people. These are people who go to God in prayer and ask God to relieve them of a trial or a tribulation or a difficulty. And God isn't going to listen. He's not going to listen. Because he knows, he understands. He says, for the turning away of the simple or the stupid shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools will destroy them. They're still stupid, and they're still fools. They haven't changed that factor in their lives. But, verse 33, whosoever listens unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. That's the value of verse 23. God says, turn you at my reproof. Let me correctly, let me show you what is right. Behold, if you'll do that, if you'll be corrected, he says, I'll pour out my spirit unto you. I'll give you a full measure of my spirit, and I'll help you to understand my words. And then in verse 33, he says, whoso listens to me is going to dwell safely. Therein's your guarantee of being accounted worthy. The one that listens to him is going to dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. You aren't going to fear these times that are ahead. You're going to look forward to them. Over in 1 Corinthians 3, begin to wind down. You people should have never gotten me started on prophecy. You're going to have to listen to me shout. Because when I look out at a congregation, I want to see you all accounted worthy. I want to see you all accounted worthy. And I have pent up in me this burning desire to see to it that whatever I can do, to shout at you, to badger you, to laugh with you or whatever, I'm going to try to see to it that you are accounted worthy. Because here in 1 Corinthians 3, it tells you that we're building something. We're building something. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, beginning. For other foundation can no man lay than that it is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, and we're all building on that foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ. And he lists six things here you can build. And this is talking about people in God's church. It's not talking about the world around us, as I'll show you in just a minute. This is talking about people in God's church. It's talking about you. It's talking about me. We're building on that. We can build gold. We can build silver. We can build precious stones. We can build wood. We can build hay. Or we can build stubble. Now, it's pretty easy to see which is which here. It says, every man's work shall be made manifest. In other words, God's going to bring it all into judgment, the whole thing. He says, it shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it. This is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the prophecies. Because it shall be revealed by fire. And fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. All right, now you just look at these three things, or those six things, and you imagine tossing it into, you know, into your wood stove or into a fire. You toss in their gold, you toss in their silver, you toss in their precious stones, you toss in their wood, hay, and stubble. It's not very difficult to figure out which is which, and which one's going to endure, and which one's not going to endure. As it goes on, though, it says it's all going to be tried by fire. Then notice verse 14 and 15. And this is why I say it's talking to people in God's church. It's not talking to the world outside. If any man's work abides, which he has built thereupon, he's going to receive a reward. In other words, if a man has built gold, silver, and precious, he's going to receive a reward. The reward being talked about is not salvation. It's not entrance into the kingdom of God. The reward is something else. The reward is something else. And it doesn't say specifically what it is. What it is. But let's go on, verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he's going to suffer a loss. He's going to suffer a loss. Not salvation. He's still going to make it into the kingdom of God, as I'll point out in a minute. He's still going to make it into the kingdom of God, but he's going to have a problem. He's going to suffer a loss. But he, the individual who suffers the loss, the one who built the wood, the hay, and the stubble, but he himself shall be saved. In other words, he's going to gain salvation, okay. He's going to gain salvation. He's going to be in the kingdom of God. But he's got to go through a problem first. Yet so as by fire or a tribulation. Over in 1 Peter, it tells you what the fire is for. Maybe this will help you in your prayers and help you in dealing with this particular subject. 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 6. Says, well, we'll pick it up in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. Notice that. If need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. When God calls somebody into His church, He takes a personal interest in them. And God doesn't give up. And God is going to work with you and in you, and He's determined that you're going to gain salvation. Now, you may lose. It'll be on your own hook. And for those who build wood, hay, and stubble, they're going to have to go through a fire by trial, or a trial by fire. Or in the end time, they're going to have to go through that tribulation. And when you read Revelation 12 and verse 17, and those people that are left behind, they're left behind because they were not accounted worthy. Because they had not built gold, silver, and precious stone. They had built wood, hay, and stubble. And true enough, they were going to enter into the kingdom of God, but they were going to enter into the kingdom of God through being a participant in the great tribulation instead of being protected or saved from it. But brother, we've got to build. God is going to work with us. God is going to give us every opportunity. But when we give us sermons on prophecy, I'd like to let you know where you stand and where we all stand and what God holds out to us. And the importance of God's Holy Spirit and the importance of God's Word and the importance of God's knowledge and the information and the protection that it grants you if you act on it. And brethren, it is important that we act on it. Over in Philippians 2, got two more scriptures. A couple of very, as far as I'm concerned, very powerful scriptures and yet very encouraging scriptures. Philippians 2 and verse 13. Philippians 2 and verse 13. It says, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is working in each and every one of us. And then Philippians 1 and verse 6. Brethren, if we pray that we'll be accounted worthy and we do our part, we have an ironclad guarantee for the future. And Philippians 1 verse 6 says, being confident. And brethren, we can be confident as long as we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. As long as we're growing in that grace and that knowledge and that truth. As long as we stand in awe and respect of God. As long as we tremble at the Word of God. As long as we're putting sin out of our lives. As long as we're doing these things, brethren, we can be confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You're all part of God's church. And God is determined that He is working in you, and He will perform His work in you and bring you up when Jesus Christ comes back. But what happens between here and there is determined by how you react to the knowledge and the understanding of God's Word. God is going to undoubtedly bring you into the kingdom. Undoubtedly bring you into the kingdom. He can and will protect you from the events that are going to transpire during that great tribulation. Or if need be, in order to guarantee that you'll be in the resurrection, He will allow you to go through the trial by fire or the tribulation. So the decision or the choice, quite frankly, brethren, is yours. God opens up both ways. They both lead to the kingdom of God. But one's a little tougher than the other. And I don't think there's much question in many of your minds on which route you want to take. At least I know where I do and where I want to go. And I hope that through this series of sermons, I'll be able to outline prophecy for you and help you to see and understand and be able to recognize these things when they do come along and help prepare you so that you make the right choice at the right time and enter the kingdom of God through God's protection instead of through a trial by fire.